The following audio is from Life Connection Church Northeast. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Northeast, visit www.lifeconnectionnekc.org.
Good morning, Life Connection Church. Good morning to our guests. Yeah, we're so glad you guys are here with us this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at the first 28 verses of that chapter. And as you turn there this morning, I just want to welcome again our guests. My name is Matt. I am one of our pastors here. We're just glad you guys are joining us as we continue in our series through the Nicene Creed. And as you look at the creed, this statements of belief that were written 1,700 years ago, you can actually begin to see kind of how the church fathers and the pastors and deacons who were there put together this creed for us. And they broke it down into these statements about first what we should believe about God the Father. And then we see it kind of move into this next section where we talk about Jesus the Son. It moves into the Holy Spirit, and it ends in the creed with talking about the church and then our lives then as disciples. And so we are in this section of the creed talking about what we believe about who Jesus, the Son of God, is and what He came to do for us and for the glory of God. And in particular this morning, as we've been doing this series, we've been looking at specific statements. And the statement we're going to be looking at from the creed this morning is this, that Jesus was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. And you're actually going to hear this morning as we get into 1 Corinthians 15, that exact phrasing. You can see where they took that from the Scriptures specifically. And I've loved making our way through this creed because it's such an amazing reminder that even though something that was written 1,700 years ago is something we're studying, the truths that it proclaims from the Scriptures, because they come from the Bible, are still true today. And our theological beliefs then that we hold as Christians are so much more than something that lives only in our heads, as something for us to know, as some level of knowledge to fill us up in that kind of a way. It's so much more than that. It's something that transforms and shapes our lives every single day. That's what we believe does. It shapes how we live. And so I'm going to ask us, would you stand with me? We are going to read from 1 Corinthians 15 together. The verses will be on the screen. I'm going to read these first 28 verses, and this is where we are going to be this morning, thinking about and considering something that happened 2,000 years ago. That has and will continue to change lives until Jesus returns. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the words of your scriptures, that the words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds today, that we would be a people changed and shaped and molded as we believe more and more of the truth of your word and what it means for our lives. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. I think there can't be any doubt that as we look at history, we currently live in a country and a time that's more prosperous than anybody who even lived 50 to 100 years ago could have imagined. We have what would have taken up a whole room or rooms in a supercomputer 50 years ago, existing in our pockets in a phone, that also have these pictures and videos of things that exist across the world and even millions of miles away. There are satellites and rockets now going into space, showing us all that God has created across the universe. Medical science has advanced to fight and address not just the common cold, but has eradicated diseases that at one point would have killed millions. We can travel the world in an instant and have food from nearly every part of the world, including Taco Bell, delivered right to our doorstep, right? It can happen in a moment. We have these incredible things that are happening in this time and history in the world we live in. And yet, loneliness at this moment, despite being able to call somebody or even see somebody in a moment's notice, loneliness is considered a public epidemic by our government right now. Student mental health is declining. And things don't seem to be getting any better. One psychologist named Richard Beck, he wrote he says, the data is pretty clear. While America is the most affluent nation in the history of the world, our rates of anxiety, depression, suicide, and addiction are all skyrocketing. We're not doing well, he says. We are a deeply unwell society. So the question becomes, what is the problem? If we have all of these things at our fingertips, all these luxuries in the world, why is there then this increasingly nihilistic thought, this idea that everything is meaningless, everything is pointless, that everything is falling apart in our lives and our hearts? Instead of giving us meaning, we find that the abundance of opportunities and the things that are out there in the world are overwhelming us. Overwhelming us with choices and then disappointing us when we can't make them work for us in the ways that we want them to. We can't control them and make them give us meaning or give us identity or give us satisfaction and purpose. Despite having all the things in the world that should, in some way the world says, make us happy, fulfill us, satisfy us, it all seems to actually be falling apart. At least that's what the studies say. And this same kind of thought is what Paul is actually addressing as we come to 1 Corinthians 15 today. There was this idea and belief that this world, the physical world that we live in, this physical life that we're living, is meaningless. That all that mattered really for our lives were spiritual things. Because everything that's in this world that we see, that we touch, that we feel, all of these things are just corrupt. And so we need everything here to just disappear and be gone. And so while it might come from a different origin, the results are the same as what we see in our life and world today. There is this idea that today we will eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die and who cares? Nothing seems to be getting better. But Paul breaks into this world. He speaks and writes into this world and into our world today with this amazing truth that Jesus' resurrection is not just some future idea that we can wish for, that God will one day kind of make things better, and so we just need to get there. The resurrection is not just a future idea. It has something that gives us purpose and meaning to the world we live in today. It is meaningful and purposeful for our lives today. It grounds this physical world theologically into our lives, and it redeems then our hope. Not just for our own resurrection one day, but the lives we get to live day in and day out. And so the Nicene Creed's declaration about Christ's resurrection, that he was raised 3 days later, is incredibly important for us today. Because we believe in the hope of Jesus Christ resurrected. We as Christians believe in the hope of Jesus Christ resurrected. And when the Bible speaks of hope, when we think of these ideas of hope, it isn't this idea of wishful thinking. Like, I hope the Chiefs are better this year. Though yesterday may not be a good indicator of those things. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about hope in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's saying it is this confident expectation. Like, my only hope in life and death is that I belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. That's the kind of hope that we see in the Scriptures. And the apostle is putting maybe this shot then of hope, this adrenaline of hope into a lethargic and apathetic souls with the resurrection. That's what he's trying to do, is shoot some energy and some life into our world through speaking about the resurrection. And he starts by explaining that it is the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that is the foundation and life for all of living. And if that isn't the case, he says there at the end of verse 2 that it must be because if you're not feeling that, if you're not experiencing that reality, it's because your faith may have been in vain. Maybe it wasn't real. Maybe it wasn't really placed in Jesus Christ. Because there is no way for us to not be filled with hope if we believe Jesus rose from the dead. Because if Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after he died, the first thing we see then is that the gospel must be true. We can have confidence that the gospel is true. This is the news, he says, of first importance there in verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All that God had promised, all that he had been working towards, all that he had done for us is not a fantasy then, but a reality. God's Word, as we read through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, all the way through the New Testament, because Christ has been resurrected, is not just wishful thinking. It's confident expectation that God is going to do something in our lives when we place our faith and our hope in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection isn't just miraculous, it's validating. God's Word prophesied of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. And according to the Scriptures, Paul says, these things happened. And so in Isaiah 53:5, when he wrote of the Messiah, He says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And David, prophesying in Psalm 16:10, says, for you will not abandon my soul. He's speaking of the Messiah here. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Recognize as we read these things, we now know them to be true things. We can have confidence that these are real, amazingly true, because Jesus did not stay dead in the grave, but instead rose, proving himself and God's work to be a saving work, a true work for his people. Not only that, but we see in this first paragraph here from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this reality that this ragtag group of men have turned from being men who abandon Jesus, deny Jesus, run from, hide from those who might think that they love Jesus, to a group of men who give their lives and die for Jesus. Recognize that prior to the resurrection, the apostles want nothing to do with people thinking that they love Jesus or follow or worship him. And yet after the resurrection, what we see in tradition is that every single one of them die for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul is giving these accounts of men, he talks about Cephas, he talks about the apostles, he talks about 500 that Jesus appeared to. He's saying there is actual men and women, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, that you can go talk to. That you can go see who they are, talk to them about what they've seen, what they believe, and watch their life as well. And recognize that they have been transformed, not just by some wishful thinking, but by seeing the resurrected Jesus. And knowing that he is not just a man, but he is then Lord and God, worthy of giving their entire lives to. People in our world may not like what Christianity is about. They might not like the ideas of sinfulness and God's holiness. They might not like the idea of their need, desperate need for a Savior. They might not like those kinds of things, but there is overwhelming evidence to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the grave. And so the resurrection proves that we do not need to live ashamed or afraid that God has not or will not come through. When Paul writes in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, he's saying he's not ashamed because he knows these things to be true. When we go out then, we're going to have some prayer walking times in the coming weeks, this week and next week, as we get ready for Picnic in the Park, as we go out to prayer walk and invite and share about what Christ is doing in our lives. We can do that and walk into every conversation with confidence and joy, knowing that our God can bring dead hearts back to life, that there is nobody too far gone for him to save. That there is nobody who cannot be transformed by the great news that Jesus died for their sins and did not stay dead, but rose 3 days later to save them and give them real hope in this life right now. He has done all the work and given all the proof that he and he alone can save us from our sins in this life through the resurrection of Jesus. And so we come to people not arrogantly, not abrasively, but instead talking of Jesus out of kindness and humility and love, knowing that God has done this amazing work for us, and we get to share that amazing news with them confidently. We know how much we don't deserve the gospel, and we know how much he loves us. Again, not wishful thinking, proven, true, real events that have happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we should long for others to know and experience the same. Paul continues and says, our confidence can be placed in the gospel because of the resurrection, but we also now have hope that our lives have purpose because of the resurrection. Secondly, that we have purpose in our lives. Verse 13 says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And he ends there in verse 19 in this little paragraph that he has there saying, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." We do not, as Christians, then have hope only in this life, because Christ's resurrection means that we have hope eternally into the next life and beyond. That this is just the beginning, and we are going to live then forever. Our lives no longer matter only for the years that we are here on this earth, here and now, but they now have meaning eternally. We then are not a people most to be pitied, but we should be a people that most should long to desire and emulate the lives that we have. People should long to live and be like Christians, not pity us. We are not hampered any longer as Christians by a need to understand the meaning of life or its purpose. But because the gospel is true, we know about the glory of God. We know our sins have been dealt with. We know there is no work that we have any longer to do. Instead, we get to be the most free, unhampered people that live in this world and this life. Free to love people, free to serve people, free from guilt and shame, free to live life to its fullest, because we know we have found its fullness in living for Jesus. People shouldn't look at us and be like, "Man, their life stinks." They should look at us and go, "How do they live like that? What is the hope that drives them to live like that? To share like that? To love like that? What is it that drives them?" And we get to tell them then, it's Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And because Jesus came as a human, not as an angel, not as some spiritual being, but he came as a human in physical form and rose in a physical human body, we can believe and trust that our physical lives here and now are not something we don't need to care about, but something that God then has eternal plans for. The resurrection takes the world that we live in and gives it meaning and purpose. Who you are, where you live, the body you have, these are not accidents. God didn't mess up when he made us the way that we are or put us in the places that we live in, but perfectly made and placed you. And the resurrection proves this. If he didn't mean to make us this way, he would have started over instead of resurrecting. Recognize that God has the power and ability to do whatever he wants. He's perfect in his plans. He's perfect in his purposes. And so God raising Jesus in a physical body proves that he didn't mess up making us in a physical world. He longs for us to know him, live for him, and experience him in this world. And he's not trying to get rid of it like some kind of Lego model, right, that he's built. And then when he comes back, he's going to destroy all that and start all over with something new. God has not come to make all new things. He has come to make all things new. And that gives us meaning and purpose in this life. We are the real thing. There's not a real thing coming. We as mankind, made in his image, this creation that God has made, they are plan A, and there is no plan B, because God doesn't need a plan B. Instead, he's redeeming and restoring our bodies and this world. Romans 8, 22 through 24 speaks of this, saying, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Speaking of the ways that sin has affected and corrupted this world because of our sin, and that God has subjected it to futility. And then in verse 23, it says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." You want to know how we know the resurrection is real and coming? Because God has given us his Spirit so that we might believe and live in the power of God's Spirit. We then, with the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Not in a hope of something else, not in a hope of something new, but in a hope of the world and life God has given us. It is this confident expectation, this hope of the resurrection, that it will happen for those of us who believe in Jesus and this world that gives eternal significance to the things we do. And I'm not just talking good things. I'm also talking the reality of our sin, that if we live in our sin, there are eternal consequences to that reality. That's what the resurrection is also proving. There are eternally great things that come from living for God by the power of His Spirit in the plans and purposes He has given us. And there are eternal consequences for not living that way as well. That's why we need Jesus. That's why it's such good news. He gives us purpose in a different kind of way. Not to be pitied, but to long to live like Christians. And so parents, this means that every day is not meant to be survival mode, but a mode of hope and intention. And I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's not hard. I have children. But that God has a purpose and an intention for that hard for us who are parents. And so we can approach each day with our kids, not apathetically hoping to just make it to the next, but seeing it with eternal purpose and significance. That our love and our care and our discipline are all moments that mean something because of the resurrection. The resurrection has theological implications for our parenting. Students who are going back to school, the decisions you make now, the ways you live, the ways you give yourself to your studies, to your purity, to the friends that you have, to live as disciples of Jesus here and now, will have eternal consequences because you have been made in a body that has an eternal purpose. It matters. Here and now matters for how you live in school and for those suffering through sickness and pain. I know there are some in our church that are suffering through sickness and pain. Though our bodies are eternal, sickness, pain, and death, those are not eternal. Those will one day be considered former things, things that no longer have any place in this world. That's not what is eternal. Jesus' body, when he was resurrected, was no longer bleeding, beaten, and torn, but restored and renewed. There is hope in that for us. We do not need to wait for the resurrection for life to begin. C.S. Lewis, he wrote that the man in Christ rose again, not only the God. That is the whole point. He's saying if the man in Christ rose again, then we were raised with him when we believed in Jesus. And we are raised with him into this new life so that we can walk in joy and hope and newness of life. Even in the darkest of times now, because we know God has a plan that is going to work for our good and for his glory. Because he tells us also in Romans 8 that the same Spirit and power that raised Jesus from the dead now gives life and power to our mortal bodies here and now. He's working out that purpose and that power here and now. The resurrection gives purpose and power to our lives and bodies. And one day all of these things will be restored along with his creation. That is the hope. Confident expectation we have. And lastly, Paul tells us that we have hope, a confident expectation here and now, because the resurrection proves that we can and do have eternal peace. Read with me again, verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also then in Christ shall all be made alive, And he continues in verse 24 saying, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things," it says in verse 27, "in subjection under his feet." There is victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ here and now, not just over our lives and our sin, but over the powers and authorities that are reigning in evil and over death even. Christ's resurrection solidifies his rule and his reign over all things. There is no enemy that Jesus has not defeated. If the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and Jesus is no longer dead but risen, then every enemy has been destroyed. And where we still feel the effects of God's enemies, they are not opportunities for the enemy to have victory. It's not like they're going to wiggle out and figure out how to actually beat Jesus now. And so as we feel the effects of sin, as we feel the effects of death upon this world, of Satan upon this world, they are not the opportunities for their victory. They are the death throes of their destruction that we are feeling. Satan has been defeated. He has beaten him. When Christ declared from the cross, "It is finished," it is because Satan and sin and death have all been defeated. Jesus' resurrection has crushed Satan's head, and sin no longer has any hold over us. And so what this means is that the fear of dying, the fear of failing, the fear of defeat no longer have any hold over us. We no longer have to live as people in fear. We instead get to know the peace of God because Satan has been crushed. And Jesus now reigns instead at the right hand of the Father over all things. This is what gives us courage and peace regardless of what happens to our lives. It literally says there that we are not our own. But for those who belong to Christ, it says, we have now this life from the resurrection that lives in us. And if He reigns and all things are in subjection to our King and reigning Savior, then death has no real hold over us, and neither does the enemy. We so often try to bring life into subjection to us, to make it bow to our wills and our desires, to what we want. But what we need is not more control, because we were not meant to be the ones everything is in subjection to. Jesus is the one that all things are in subjection to, who rules over all things. And if nothing can defeat Him or stay His hand, then everything we have in this moment is exactly what Jesus wants for us to have. And so we can have great peace, knowing that this isn't the work of the enemy to defeat us, but it is the reality of Jesus' ruling and reigning power as everything is in subjection to Him. If death had no hold on Him, what can stop Jesus from doing all that He pleases? Psalm 118, verses 5 through 6, the psalmist says, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This kind of peace, this is the posture and the heart of those who believe their Savior is not some impotent man who is dead in a grave, but whose Savior is the God-man, ruling and reigning over all things. It reminds me of a missionary to Burma whose name is Adoniram Judson. If I can recommend one man to go read some of the account of his life, this is one of them. At the age of 24, he sailed with his new wife and one other couple to take the gospel to a place in Burma that had either killed every other missionary that had gone there or run every other missionary off. They're entering into a place that his mentors were telling him, don't go there. Don't take the gospel to Burma. But he arrived in 1813, and for 38 years, he labored in gospel work until he died at the age of 61. And that 38 years was a lifelong battle in 100 plus degree heat. I couldn't take yesterday at 95. 100 plus degree heat with cholera, malaria, and dysentery that he and the couple with him experienced. He would be taken as prisoner during his life there, tortured because they thought he was a British spy coming to figure out things for the British army there in Burma. Sickness and miseries would take two of Judson's wives. They would die. Seven of his 13 children. And colleague after colleague after colleague in death. And yet, it was his unshakable confidence in the ruling and reigning Christ that kept him going, that kept him working, that kept him sharing the gospel. He said in one quote, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." It would be 6 years after landing before they saw their very first convert. 6 years before they saw somebody believe in Jesus, and yet they stayed. And their life and their sufferings and their gospel work were not in vain, even if they never saw a convert. Do we believe that even if we never see God do the things we long to see Him do, that nothing we do in gospel work because of the resurrection is in vain any longer? Everything we do has purpose. It was not in vain because their hope was not in themselves. It was not in what they could accomplish, but it was rooted in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ resurrected as their Savior. It was a hope and peace rooted in a gospel message that they had received, as Paul said, in which they stood and by which they were being saved. And they believed this gospel would save the people of Burma. And I know this had to be the confidence, the hope that Adoniram Judson had, because in going to Burma, he wrote this letter to his father-in-law prior to leaving, asking for the hand of his first wife in marriage. And this is what he wrote to him, asking for her to come with him to Burma. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecutions, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this? Why? For the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you. For the sake of perishing immortal souls. For the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Do we walk into every day with that kind of confidence that regardless of what I am going to experience, regardless of what comes, I have confidence, I have purpose, and I have peace because Jesus Christ did not stay dead in a grave, but 3 days later rose again. And now all things are in subjection to His rule and command. They are under His feet. It's not the hope of a dead man that leads a man like Adoniram to write that kind of a letter. It is hope, a confident expectation in the resurrected, ruling, and reigning Jesus Christ. Church, our world is longing for that kind of hope. In a world that is finding out that nothing else seems to be giving them meaning or purpose or joy, they need a real hope, one in which they can place their entire lives and faith into. And so let's take it to them. Let's talk to them, share with them the good news that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came down from heaven to save us. He died on a cross for our sins, and he did not stay dead, but he rose 3 days later to save us. We believe in the hope of Jesus Christ resurrected, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done to save us in Jesus Christ. We do not have the ability in and of ourselves to bring ourselves from the dead. And so we know that you work to bring Jesus back from the dead. And we know from his life and from his teachings and from his ruling and reigning ascension that Jesus was not just another man. He was the God-man who has come to save us from our sins. And so would you help us to place our hope not in the things of this world, but in Jesus Christ so that we might live fully, completely, purposefully in this world. Lord, we need that kind of a hope. We need that kind of a faith to drive us, to shape us, and to make us more and more like Jesus. Our world needs this kind of hope. And so would you help us here at Life Connection Church to be a people who bring it with us wherever we go. Lord, we ask these things from you because your word tells us apart from you, we can do nothing. We cannot argue people into heaven. We cannot force them to believe. We need your spirit to work. And so bring dead hearts to life. Would we be the aroma of life to life as we go into this world, sharing of the resurrected Jesus? And I pray this in his name. Amen.